Kia ora, welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Good morning and a warm welcome. I know you've been welcomed already. My name's Richard Willis. I'm up here because Rob, our beloved senior pastor, is having a month sabbatical, or a little bit longer than a month. And we've been doing, as some of you who've been here will know, we've had a series called We. What do we do as Christians? It's about our spiritual life and prayer and about courage and faith and how we build ourselves up and how we keep ourselves right before God, and about the church and how it functions. It's about what happens in here, in this body of people and in our hearts. But we decided as an eldership that it's also good to think about, what about out there? You know, are we made salt just to sit in the salt shaker, or are we put out there to make a difference in the world? Are we light to be hidden under a bushel, as the parable says, or are we light to provide light to the world? And this series could almost be called They. It's about that stuff out there, about God's creation, about the environment, about politics, about economics, about how we run our businesses, about family life, about how do we as Christians make a difference, both individually and structurally. And it's about, how do we relate to God's world? That world out there that God made. Now, next week, you'll have to put up with me again. I'm talking about Christians in the environment, God's creation. And then the following week, we're very fortunate to have Professor Chris Marshall from Victoria University. And he's talking about crime and punishment and justice and how we as Christians relate to all that stuff. And then the week after that, we're having a wonderful woman called Talia Kihoi Rowden, who used to be a Baptist minister. And she's challenging us about refugees and migrants. We've got a lot of people in this church already involved in that. But what does the Bible have to say? What are our responsibilities towards refugees and migrants? And then the final week, we're lucky to have the Anglican City Missioner talking about Christians and the poor. And I want to humbly suggest to you that a lot of the stuff out there is, in fact, not just out there, it's core business. It's stuff that we as Christians should be thinking about and praying about, and I know many of you are. Many of you are making a difference. One of the phrases that you often see in relationship to this in Christianity is Christians should be in the world and not of it. It's going to be a few quiz questions, and I was given a box of chocolates for Father's Day this morning by the wonderful Ryan, and there'll be prizes if you get it right. Can anyone tell me which verse that is, in the world but not of it? There's silence because it's actually not a verse in the Bible. Trick question. And I thought it was. I went looking for it. It's actually, but it is a phrase that I suggest to you sums up something of what we're trying to look for when we look at how we as Christians relate to the world. So that's basically what we're attempting to do in the next few Sundays. Now, yes, it works. Now, I want to tell you three stories to start off, and those headings are up there to remind me. When I was a new Christian, 1968, I became a Christian at university, largely through reading C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, and being part of TSCF, that Ben Carswell is now the chief banana of. It's wonderful to see him there taking over from Nigel Pollock. And I had recently become a Christian, and I had found the love of my life, and I was dating this young woman, and I was a member of Victoria University, First 15 and Rugby Club, and there was a ball at the end of the year, and I invited this lovely woman, who sadly is now not with us anymore, she's passed away some years ago. I invited her to go dancing, and she went and talked to her father, who had been a Brethren and was a good Baptist, and said, "Oh no, we don't do dancing. It's secular. It's evil. It's part of the world. It's too worldly. I don't want my daughter going out with someone who's very worldly. Now, I had a totally different experience of what that meant. My parents were rural Presbyterians, and they were very good ballroom dancers. And at night, when they thought we were all asleep, five children, we were actually all watching, they used to dance together. And they'd put on a record, a real old gramophone record, with some beautiful waltzes, and they would dance around the lounge. And we watched in awe. So for someone to tell me that what I had observed in my mum and dad, the deepest expression of their love for each other, to tell me that that was evil, was, you can understand the confusion. I did actually persuade my late wife to go dancing in the end. But there's an example of how we think about the world, and particularly those of us who are a little older. When I'd been a Christian a little while and was studying geography at Victoria University, and I'm still teaching there after 47 years, I had a professor who was a Marxist. He was a real Marxist. He thought that Karl Marx had the answer to all life's problems. And he wrote voluminously about underdevelopment and about all the world's problems of development. And he was a personal friend of Ho Chi Minh in North Vietnam. And he actually led the anti-Vietnam War marches that we participated in. And I, as a Christian, had absolutely nothing to contribute to the conversation. No one had told me what the fact that I was a Christian meant for how I understood the world's issues and the world's problems. And I began to explore, okay, what did my faith really mean for some of these issues? And as I got into that, I realized that Marxism was bankrupt. It had no real answers. It wasn't the answer. Whereas there were a lot more answers in the Bible if we understood it properly. And Professor Buchanan basically gave up his faith and went back to Scotland and lived in a small crofting farm in the end. And the last example, I had a little chuckle when the men got up a week or so ago and doing this excellent work with the men's group and said, hey, we're going to Petone Working Men's Club and we're going to have a pool night. Now, in the Christian church that I grew up in, that would have been a complete no-no. You didn't go near pool halls. I mean, I played snooker in places, and they were gambling dens. You know, people gambled. You didn't do that. And here we are as a men's group going off to play pool and hopefully snooker in the Petone Working Men's Club. Now, I think it's wonderful. There's nothing intrinsically evil about the Petone Working Men's Club. And then that you laugh, but that's actually part of the nub of the problem. What is evil? What's part of the world and what's not? And I want to suggest to you a model that I grew up, when I was first a Christian, on the left-hand side. That there were two, the world was divided into two, and there was the sacred, after St. Augustine, the city of God, the sacred stuff was at the top, and that included church and Christians and spiritual things and faith and evangelism. But of course, Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, said, well, that was where mythology belonged, and Christianity was mythology, so it was in the upper story. And that down below, there was ordinary life like work and economy and justice and the environment and science, and that was secular. And St. Augustine, who was probably partly responsible for this, called that the city of man. So the world was neatly divided, and we as Christians were not encouraged to engage with that bottom half. And that was very predominant. When I first became a Christian, I went to a Brethren church, Elizabeth Street Chapel. And it was wonderful in some respects to develop my faith as a young disciple, but it was very lacking in other ways. Whereas I've come to see that actually what the Bible teaches, and I want to show you, is the circle on the right, that God is sovereign over all. Jesus rules over all of it, all that stuff. We'll deal with the evil part in a minute. And so justice and church and evangelism and economy and miracles and politics and science and studies are all there. Now I want to show you, after we've been through a few Bible verses, I want to show you examples of the lives of amazing Christians who've made a difference in various areas of public life, who lived their lives in response to that right-hand circle, that Jesus is Lord over all of it. We sing about it, don't we? Jesus, Lord over all, in so many of our songs. All right, note the consequences of these two worldviews. Firstly, the sacred secular distinction, the circle on the left, means that Christians are encouraged to put time and energy into the upper story of the sacred world and spurn the evils of the lower story world. So it's fine to be involved in missions and outreach and evangelism and so on. I'll come back to that in later. It also reinforces the idea that the Christian faith is a vague upper story bunch of myths and fairy tales. Now, if you know and love C.S. Lewis's book Miracles, like I do, you will know that Lewis completely confounds that understanding. And I won't go into that now because we don't have time. The predominance of Model A has often meant that Christians have been taught to avoid worldly things like politics and economics and justice and it's not core business. Getting back to that. Whereas I'm suggesting it is core business. If we take our faith seriously, if we disciple ourselves properly, that's got to mean something. It's got to be useful for the kingdom of God. Weak vessels that we are, God's got to somehow use us to make a difference in the world. And it also means, lastly, that it's the origin of the so-called social gospel. Again, some of you are old enough to remember the distinction between, you mustn't get involved too much involved in the world, but that's social gospel stuff. There is no such thing as a social gospel. Jesus was incredibly concerned about those things. He was so concerned that when he told the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, when the disciples went to him and said, Jesus, when did we see you in prison and not visit you? And when did we see you hungry and not feed you and without clothes and clothe you and so on? And Jesus said, when you didn't do this to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. But then if you read on, it's very awkward because the people who didn't act like that, who didn't care about the poor and do something, didn't care about the homeless and do something, they go off to the place that the devil's prepared for them. You read the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's pretty tough stuff. The consequences of us not doing what I believe God asks us to do are pretty dire. I've never even fully understood it, but it's pretty amazing. What I want to do is a very quick biblical, towards a biblical theology of what the world is and what the world means. Now, a quick search shows that there are at least 65 references to the fact that God rules over all. There are not parts of it that he consigns to worldliness. And I'm going to focus on just three passages, which I think lay some good guidelines for us. Firstly, one of my favourite passages in the Bible, Colossians 1. Now, what this says is that there's not one single thing that is left out of Christ's lordship. The Son is the image, that's Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, for in him, notice, all things were created, things that are in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that includes government, all things have been created through him and for him. That's supposed to be for Jesus. He is before all things, and I love this verse, and in him all things hold together. Without Jesus, none of it makes sense. Only with him does it all hold together. And it goes on and says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And it goes on here, and I'm going to look at this in the next verse. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, it's not just us as people who are saved, but as this verse in Romans says, the whole of creation is groaning. The whole of God's creation, including the environment and economics and government and justice, is all groaning. And you've only got to look around you to see what the current government's struggling with, as all governments struggle, with trying to get a decent criminal justice system, with trying to work out why we're slamming all these people in prison and it's not doing any good and it's costing the earth. You know, we live in a world that's marred by sin. And it's not just us who are sinful, it's the creation itself. And it goes on to say, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay And we are God's co-workers in that liberation. It may only be a little visit to a poor person. It may only be some small thing. It might not be like the incredible things that the people I'm going to show you, the hero Christians, we could call them, I'm going to show you in a moment. It might not be like that. God may only call you to do one small thing, but you've got to do it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So we are affected by the fall, by sin, and we need salvation, and we need to grow, but also the rest of God's creation does as well. And we are partakers in that redemption process. Now, you might come to me and say, well, where do I find the verses about global warming? Or where do I find the verses about poverty? Or now, I don't even expect you to read all that. I put some stuff down the side. What I've said on the bottom is what's important. If you read your Bibles regularly, God is concerned with the detail of public and private life. And if you read the detail of what happened in Israel, you will see it was about soldiers being recently married, for example, in that first verse, and having a year off. Great idea. About debt management. About not taking people's millstones and as a guarantee for debt, because that was their livelihood. About public health. The Levitical priests were supposed to look after public health issues. About the poor, about fair wages, about justice, about immigrants and orphans. Read, for example, in Leviticus 25 about how every 50 years they were supposed to have land reform. And all the people who had to sell themselves into slavery because they were poor were redeemed by God because the land was not theirs. God had given it to them to look after. I'll talk about that next week when we look at the environment. This huge emphasis on property rights. Don't you interfere with my property rights. Well, that's not biblical. You might have temporary ownership or custodianship of a piece of dirt, but the dirt belongs to God, and He's given you the responsibility of looking after it. So in our Bibles, there are all kinds of detailed instructions. Sure, they were written in another culture, and they need to be understood in terms of how that culture functioned, and we need to ask the good old Scripture Union question, okay, what does that mean for us today? But in our Bibles, there are detailed regulations about marriage, about land use, about justice, about all the things that the people who are coming after me in this series, who are far more wise than I am, are going to talk about. So God is concerned with the detail of public and private life. It's not an optional extra. It's core business to Him. Now, this is where confusion comes in. The world is referred to as what Al Walters calls perverted creation. Sin has altered the world, and that sometimes the Bible does use the word world in different ways. For example, John 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Romans 12, do not conform to the world, but let your minds be remade by God's Spirit. Don't give yourself over to deceptive philosophy and the principles of this world. And the Greek is interchangeably either cosmos or aeon. I can't pronounce that properly. But it's not. The word cosmos is used in both circumstances. It's used both about the world that God created and loved and gave His Son for, and it's also used about worldliness, that part of the world that Al Walters calls perverted creation, that part of God's world which is affected by sin and needs redemption. Herman Ritterbos, another commentator, says, this use of the word world refers to the totality of unredeemed life dominated by sin outside of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we should have nothing to do with that. Our church is just as sinful as very much parts of the world. As any of you who really know, we know ourselves, we know how sinful we are, and we know how weak our brothers and sisters in Christ are. And the world's like that. It has elements. Petone Working Men's Club is probably dominated by gambling and drinking. But that doesn't mean to say that it's not redeemable and that we shouldn't go there to play pool or snooker. Dancing can be a hassle for some young Christians. But that doesn't mean to say that it can't be beautiful and an expression of love from a committed, particularly married couple. So we mustn't get confused by this concept and use of the word world. Right, I want to give you some role models of people who have, I think, have epitomized, have symbolized this amazing idea of redeeming the world. And as I said, Ryan's given me a packet of chocolates here, so if anyone gets them all right, they can come up afterwards and get one of these or a couple of these. Who's this guy? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most of you will know the story. German pastor. When Hitler took power, he was a pastor and a theological teacher. He preached against Hitler. He was in America when the famous Night of the Long Knives took place, and Hitler moved and killed off all his opposition. And his friends and family begged him not to come back to Germany because they knew he couldn't help himself but stand up for righteousness and truth and justice. But he refused, and he came back, and he was imprisoned for most of the war, and he wasn't hung. He was executed in 1945. And as our benediction, I want to read you later one of his prayers. So an amazing man who took seriously the command to be salt and life in one of the most dire situations that a human being could find, opposing a dictator, a horrible dictator, and all the Nazism that he stood for. Amazing hero of the Christian faith. Who's this guy? I didn't read you what he said, Bonhoeffer said. God loves the world, not an ideal world, but the real world. What we shrink back from with pain and hostility, this is for God the ground of unfathomable love. Who's this guy? Is it not the end of religion and in particular the glory of Christianity to extinguish the malignant passions, to curb the violence, to control the appetites, to smooth the asperities? I'd never even heard that word before. Lovely word, isn't it? Smooth the asperities of man, to make us compassionate and kind, forgiving one another, and to render us active and useful in the discharge of relative social and civic duties. Who's that guy? It is Wilberforce. Well done. William Wilberforce. Now, I'll tell you one interesting story about William Wilberforce. He was a disciple of John Newton. John Newton was the slave trader who was dramatically converted and wrote which wonderful hymn? Amazing Grace. Wilberforce went to Newton and said, "Look, I believe God's calling me into the ministry. I want to do theological training." And Newton said, "No, you're not." He said, "You're far too valuable for that. I want you in Parliament." And Wilberforce went to Parliament and joined up with this amazing evangelical group called the Clapham Sect, and they abolished slavery, as many of you know. What many of you won't know is that they were also instrumental in the Treaty of Waitangi, because they were so disgusted with what the British had done in Australia that they wanted the colonisation of New Zealand to be a bit more orderly and humane. So an amazing person who devoted his life to politics and changing the system for good. There's another Christian hero. We've got people in here, I don't need to mention their names, who've been quiet Christians all along and have worked in government and have done good things for the community. You probably know that guy, and I'm very proud of him. Not because he's won medals, but because he's a good man. He said this: "This was when I hastily let go of holding on to and said to God, 'Okay.' It was then that God really molded me into who I am today. Letting go of all those other things allowed God to break me down first, and then reshape me." And I only put him up there because he's representative of what it means to be a Christian in public life and in the field of sport. And there's a lot of other wonderful people who do that I just happen to know this one better. Kevin Mialamu, famous All Black hooker. There's a bloke who's there at the moment, you know, Jack Goodhue, comes from an amazing Salvation Army family and present or current All Black. And you don't need to be a prominent person. I know two people sitting in the front row here who give up hours and hours and hours towards hockey, coaching and taking people in cars. And they are salt and they are light in that Nainai Hutt Valley community with the hours and hours they give up for sport. So you can influence the kingdom of God in through sport, as Nick has. And I was very proud when he did one of the most difficult things in his life and came out and said he'd been a victim of addiction to pornography and got hauled over the coals by the secular press. But you've no idea the emails I had in support of that, how good it was, excuse me. So, role model four, you'll all know this guy. Can we have the can we play the video?
We've got some, but it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land.
Now that was the night before he was shot. That speech. Now, not many of you will know this woman. She was described as the most famous woman in the 19th century in England. She was amazingly involved in women's health issues, in the prosecution of men, just like currently, who were exploiting underage women prostitutes. She was involved in women's education rights, in women's voting rights. Her name is Josephine Butler, and she was an amazing Christian, and she said this, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many of the one body of Christ, and everyone members of one another." And she did an incredible thing. She has a college at University of Durham named after her, and she's well remembered in the evangelical community in the United Kingdom. Who's this guy? Andrew Beecroft. A couple of contemporary people. An amazing man. I knew his parents when his father was the head of Scripture Union. And he's the children's commissioner. And he has a deep Christian faith. And I heard him interviewed on the national program a few weeks ago. And he talked about the influence of his Christian faith and his Christian upbringing on how he stands up for the rights of children in New Zealand today. What a calling. He has this quote, which is not from the Bible. It's from Socrates. But it's still good on his desk. "Hear courteously, answer wisely, consider soberly, and decide impartially." So you don't need to be an old historical figure. You can make a difference. Here's somebody that the older people will know. Anyone know who that is? Often referred to as the most loved Prime Minister in New Zealand history, Michael Joseph Savage. You can no more separate social activity from the Christian faith than you can untwist light and heat from a sunbeam. So in other words, to do God's will was so much a part of his faith in terms of the outworkings in the political sphere that he couldn't untwist it. You all know who that is. Kate Shepherd. What you probably don't know is that she was a very wonderful Bible-believing congregationalist. It's actually quite funny how women got the vote in New Zealand. The main reason they got the vote was that she was also head of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. She wanted booze abolished because they saw the evil that booze was doing in the lives of people. And they wanted the women to get the vote so they could vote for prohibition. And while they didn't get that for very long, that she did inestimable wonderful things for women in New Zealand, and you all know the history. Who's this guy? Go put your hands to the plow, look not back. If any come with guns and swords, be not afraid. If they smite you, smite not in return. If they rend you, be not discouraged. Another will take up the good work. Te Whiti o Rongomai from Parihaka. His understanding of the Christian faith, probably a little different from ours, but he was taught by Riemann Schneider, the German missionary and warrior, as was his colleague, Tohu. And the last one, anyone know who that is? Good friend of mine. And I respect him immensely because throughout his academic career, he has always stood up for Christ. He's been head of Royal Commissions of Inquiry into poverty and social welfare. And like Chris Marshall, who you'll hear in a couple of weeks, he's an outstanding academic who is a faithful Christian and expresses all his deeply held foundational beliefs in what he teaches and what he does. He's been a fantastic role model, even though he's younger than me. He's been a role model to me. And he said this: the state has a major role to play in society. It must seek justice, protect human rights, ensure that basic needs are satisfied, and promote and preserve conditions within which human physical, mental, and spiritual well-being may flourish. So, I only show you those people because they reinforce the idea that God's calling for them was to do God's will for his kingdom in their chosen sphere. Jonathan Boston. Sorry, I forgot. Professor Jonathan Boston, Professor of Public Policy at Victoria University. Friend of Penelope, my wife and I's. Good man. Not perfect, but a very good man who does what God's called him to do. And that's the challenge to us, isn't it? To do what God's called you to do in your area of life. Where has God called you to do stuff like this? You may not be a Te Whiti o Rongomai or a Nick Willis or someone, but there's something God's calling you to do in the little area that he's given you to work in. Now, I'm not talking about this. Yes, what about the difficult question of the role of government, which would be a whole sermon in itself? Short answer, yes, Christians should pray for and be involved in creating good and just government. But no, the church is different from government and each has its role. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's in 2009, said this, and far more wiser than me, he says, it's not that the church approaches wider society with a detailed program which it expects government to enact, but it does offer a series of searching questions about what government can make possible for people and communities. And I like the Salvation Army approach. They actually have a parliamentary research unit, and they ask those searching questions of all governments. Are you looking after your people adequately? Are you providing housing in the sense that you can? Are you looking after the health system? They have an annual State of the Nation report, and the politicians attend. And there is this central discussion that I always have with my lovely daughter-in-law, Nick's wife, about the balance between individual responsibility and collective action. What should the government do and what should we as individuals be responsible for? I'm not even going there. That's a difficult question, but it's an important one. And remember once that things were much better. We live now in a thoroughly secularized world and a thoroughly secularized society. Found this quote: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound learning and knowledge. Do you know where that comes from? Famous university. What's the most famous university in America? Harvard. The founding document of Harvard University, the Puritans who had migrated from England, they set up Harvard University, and that was in its founding document. So things used to be a lot better. Now, Harvard's not like that now, just as many of the institutions are not like that now. But that's how things were often founded. So to conclude, how should we as Christians relate to the world? Psalm 50 says, for the world is mine and all that is in it. God claims it all. And a famous Christian Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, in the early part of the 20th century said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. That's mine. I want it. I want it redeemed. I want it made good for my kingdom. But we have to remember that we live in a very fallen world and are called to be co-workers with Christ in bringing about the world's redemption. And I want to finish by reading, partly as a benediction, two verses of the prayer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which was written a week before he was hung. So pray with me this and listen to this. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. But should it be thy will once more to release us to life's enjoyment and its good sunshine, that which we've learned from sorrow will increase us, and all our life be dedicated as thine. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, knowing that he was about to be assassinated or murdered, could say that. And we need to take up that challenge and be what God has asked us to be in his world. Since that's a bit heavy, let me release you with the... Oh no, I'm going to do that later, aren't I? We've got a song first, sorry. I mixed up. I'll do that later. Thank you.